The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals presents the timeless teaching of Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse.
From the start, I must say that I do not expect any unbelievers to understand what I am going to say. For God says elsewhere, the natural man, the soulish man, as the Greek has it, receiveth not the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. But all who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will be able to comprehend, because our text is true. The Holy Spirit has been given unto us.
Over a half a century ago, the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, then pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, saw the need to spread God's word beyond the hearing of his local congregation. He started the radio outreach which has become known as Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible. The application of God's word as taught by Dr. Barnhouse is as relevant today as when he first taught over the radio airwaves decades ago. The message we will be featuring on today's edition of Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible is entitled, The Breath of God. Lifeguards have saved many people from drowning by performing mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. By receiving a lifeguard's breath into their lungs, these victims have been revived from the brink of death. Every person is spiritually dead unless God breathes into him the breath of spiritual life by the Holy Spirit. Has the Holy Spirit come into your heart, transformed your life, and led you to embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? The scripture text for this edition of Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Here again is Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse with a message entitled, The Breath of God.
Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for thine abundant provision for us in all things, and that thou hast made it possible, because thou art love, for us to come to thee with holy boldness by the new and living way, and know that we shall be received. Use thy word in this hour to build and strengthen us in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name and for whose sake we ask it. Amen. We are studying in the 5th chapter of Romans and come to the 5th verse, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. The text which we are to consider in this study is somewhat like a fruit tree. It may be studied in two different manners. A botanist might begin with the root structure and then proceed to the study of the tree above ground and come at last to the fruit. Most people will begin with the fruit, then if they look at the tree at all, would possibly examine the root structure. Our text is in three parts, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given unto us. The hope that makes not ashamed is the apple upon the tree. The love of God which is shed abroad in our hearts is the tree trunk. The Holy Spirit who brings the love of God to us is the root structure that holds up the tree. For several reasons, it will be best to begin with the root and work backwards in our text to the fruit of confident hope which the Lord is desiring to see produced in our lives. If we attempt to look further at this hope, different from that which we have studied in some detail earlier in the chapter, we shall fail to see the reason why our hope is in us as a beacon light or a waving banner. But if we go to the root of the matter first, we shall discover the solid structure of our faith, which will blossom in a hope so confident and glorious that we shall never be able to doubt again that we are on the rock and that our goings are established and that it is right for us to burst forth in singing the new song which he has put in our mouth. Our text, then, with which we will be occupied for several studies, is the simple phrase, but one of the most important in the Bible, "The Holy Spirit has been given unto us," using the past tense as both the Greek and the Revised versions have it. First of all, we must define Spirit. The matter has been slightly complicated by the fact that the older versions translate the name by the phrase "the Holy Ghost" instead of "the Holy Spirit." And here is one more of the innumerable instances which exist in our English language illustrating what happened to our tongue after William the Conqueror and his French-speaking Normans brought their language into an England that was speaking Anglo-Saxon. Little by little, the two languages amalgamated to form our mother tongue. But in the process, the child adopted thousands of words from both the mother and the father, and brought them into the new language, sometimes using two words interchangeably, sometimes splitting a meaning into two parts, and giving the words from the different parent languages to the new parts. For example, there is no difference between brotherly and fraternal, except that the one comes from a Germanic background, bruderli, and the other from the Latin. If a Frenchman were talking together, they would understand each other to be saying the same thing if they used oxen or buff for the meat that we eat. Each uses the one word to describe both the animal in the field and the meat on the table. But if either the Frenchman or the German were talking to an Englishman, he would have to comprehend that we use the German word to describe the live animal in the field, oxen, and the French word for the meat that is to be eaten, buff, beef. This same process has been followed with innumerable words, and with both of our words holy and spirit in our text. A German would say Holy Ghost, Heiliger Geist, and a Frenchman would say Saint Spirit, Saint Esprit. If you picked up a German Bible, you would see on the title page the words that have given us holy writings, Heilige Schriften. Inside, you would read of Holy Matthew, Holy Mark, Holy Luke, and Holy John. In a French Bible, you would find Saint Matthew, Saint Mark, Saint Luke, and Saint John, and on the title page, you would read Saint Bible. In English, we have taken the two words and used the one most often for inanimate things. Holy Communion, Holy Scriptures, Holy Week, Holy Days, and Holidays, while the other word is more often used for animate beings, Saint Paul and the other saints, in biblical usage, all of the believers, hence the communion of the saints. Both, however, are the translation of the same Greek word. The same fusion and division of words has taken place with ghost and spirit. A German and a Frenchman would translate the others by his own. The Frenchman would say esprit, the German would say Geist. But if either spoke to an Englishman, there would have to be a clear distinction made, for in modern usage, we have come to use the word ghost for the supposed spirit of a dead human being, supposedly returning to haunt familiar persons or places. The French have an entirely different word for that, revenant, which means literally a returning one. This idea was formerly expressed in English by either of the words. Thus we have Horatio telling Hamlet that he had seen his father's ghost, while the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of his own physical body after his resurrection, said, "Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have." Now because of this tendency to identify the word ghost with the spirits of the departed dead mortals, I have abandoned the word entirely, and always use the word Holy Spirit, except when I'm forced to use the term Holy Ghost in the doxology or the Apostles' Creed. What then is the Spirit? The word itself has some beautiful and instructive ramifications. The English word Spirit comes from the Latin Spiritus, which means breath. We have it in all such words as aspire, conspire, inspire, perspire, expire. You lift your head and draw in a deep breath when you aspire. You put your head together with the heads of others and inhale and exhale together when you conspire. You are together breathers, conspirators. God breathes into a man when he is inspired. You breathe through your pores when you perspire. and your breath goes out the exit when you expire. It can readily be seen from these illustrations that the idea of breath is deeply rooted in our language in the word spirit. When we go to the Greek word, we find the same idea, and it's also to be found in the underlying thought of words that we use. The Greek word is pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A. And if you look at it closely, you will recognize it when you meet it in some English words. When they first invented rubber tires with air in them, they named them pneumatic tires, for they were tires with breath or air in them. When a drill is run by compressed air, they call it a pneumatic drill. And when our lungs are attacked by a certain disease, we take the Greek word for lungs, the breath box, and add a suffix to it, saying that the victim has pneumonia. This is the Greek word pneuma, which is used scores of times in the New Testament for the Holy Spirit. He is the holy breath. A man might breathe with force enough to blow out a candle, but the breath of God came on the day of Pentecost as a rushing mighty wind. We can understand, therefore, why so many of the hymn writers of the centuries have spoken of the Holy Spirit as the breath of God or the wind of God. John Keble wrote, "So when the Spirit of our God came down his flock to find, a voice from heaven was heard abroad, a rushing mighty wind. It fills the church of God, it fills the sinful world around. Only in stubborn hearts and wills no place for it is found." Alfred Henry Vine wrote, "O breath of God, breathe on us now, and move within us while we pray. The spring of our new life art thou, the very light of our new day." William Henry Parker wrote, "Holy Spirit, hear us. Help us while we sing. Breathe into the music of the praise we bring." Andrew Reed wrote, "Come as the wind, with rushing sound and Pentecostal grace, that all of woman born may see the glory of thy face." James Montgomery wrote, "Like a mighty rushing wind upon the waves beneath, move with one impulse every mind, one soul, one feeling breathe." And Edwin Hatch wrote, "Breathe on me, breath of God, fill me with life anew, that I may love what thou dost love and do what thou wouldst do." And above all, we have that great Keswick hymn, "O breath of life, come sweeping through us. Revive thy church with life and power. O breath of life, come, cleanse, renew us, and fit thy church to meet this hour. O wind of God, come, bend us, break us, till humbly we confess our need. Then in thy tenderness remake us. Revive, restore, for this we plead. O breath of God, come breathe within us, renewing thought and will and heart. Come, love of Christ, afresh to win us, revive thy church in every part. O heart of Christ, once broken for us, 'tis there we find our strength and rest. Our broken, contrite hearts now solace, and let thy waiting church be blessed." Now, just as we have seen that the English, the Latin, and the Greek words for spirit all refer to breath, so it is with the Hebrew word. Indeed, when we look at the word that is translated spirit, from its first usage throughout the whole of the Old Testament, we find that the word itself is a breath. In the first paragraph of Genesis, we read, "Bereshith bara Elohim," as almost every Jewish boy learns by heart in his childhood. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then the earth became a wreck and a ruin, tohu vabohu, and darkness covered the face of the deep." And then we read, "And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." The Hebrew word is beautiful. It belongs to the class of words that are onomatopoeic, that is, which are formed in imitation of natural sounds, like the buzz of bees, the quack of a duck, and the crackle of fire, and the hiss of a serpent. The Hebrew word for breath is the sound of exhaling, ruah. Having defined spirit in the various languages, we must establish next the manner in which the world may be said to reveal the being of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to the woman at the well, said that human worship should not be according to forms, ceremonies, and matters of geographical location, such as a shrine, an altar, or a building, because God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It is evident that if we could understand God fully, we would be God. But there are some things which he has told us about himself because he wants us to understand him better, and he intends to keep on revealing himself to all true believers forever. We who are finite creatures cannot understand the infinite, but we shall go to the Word and discover much more about him. We know that he has said, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And surely one of the differences between his ways and our ways is that he is eternal and we are in time. He is spirit, not tied down to flesh and blood, but we are in bodies, limited by the law of gravity and the other physical laws which affect our physical being. It is only as God communicates his thoughts to us that we are going to understand him. A simpler illustration will relieve the dilemma and show the manner in which it may be partially overcome. Imagine for a moment a world that has but two dimensions. We live in a world of length, breadth, and height, but we can imagine a world that is totally flat. We might even call it Flatland. If we look down at the bare floor, it may help us to think of such a world. It would be peopled by creatures who had distance across and sideways, who could understand a circle but not a globe, who could comprehend a square but not a cube. They could know plane geometry but not solid geometry. They could understand long and short, but they would have no words for down and up in their language, nor any words for high and low. If one of us could become a citizen of Flatland, we might talk to them about a third dimension, but they would not be able to comprehend it. But if we were able to put a new mentality into their being by a supernatural birth, which would give them a new nature capable of understanding up and down, high and low, then they would know what we were talking about, even though the other citizens of Flatland might think them slightly crazy, and might say that their faith had made them unbalanced. But they would know, and those who knew would understand each other. And thus it is with our three-dimensional world. There is another dimension entirely outside the bounds of human thinking, and that is the spiritual dimension. Call it eternity if you like. The Lord God knows that we live in the little world of length, breadth, and height, but that by nature we cannot understand the fourth dimension of the spiritual. But he himself came to this earth in order to die for us and to impart to us a new nature which makes it possible for us to comprehend that the spiritual is so much more important than the physical, and that the eternal is so much more important than the temporal, that our little things are not worthy to be compared with those which shall be revealed to us and in us. This is what makes it possible for Paul to say, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." A being, a personality, from the spiritual point of view, is one who has knowledge, feelings, and will. We know that we possess these three things, and that we possess them independently of parts of our body. The testimony of those who have lost their eyes or who have lost arms and legs is that there is no diminishing of that which they knew and felt and determined before malady or accident deprived them of organs or parts of their bodies. And all of us feel that we exist apart from our physical being. We awaken from a dream and feel that we've been away from ourselves, and that awaking has brought us back to the prison of our bodies. And those of us who are believers know what it is to sit in a world of meditation and live a life that is above and beyond the things of time and sense. Now, it is difficult to express this in the infinite degree, but such expression would be the beginning of the knowledge of the true God. He is not limited by time and space. Even the heaven of the heavens cannot contain him, as Solomon said when he dedicated his temple. God is the source and the end of all knowledge. He is infinite omnipotence. We risk redundancy on purpose, for we are seeking to push our thought outside the limits of our own minds. And God is the infinite of feeling. His love is beyond us, as we shall see when we come to study the love that is shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit which has been given to us. And God is the infinite of determining will. There is nothing that could be outside his control nor beyond his dominion. This is why we refuse to think of foreknowledge as mere advance knowledge, but understand that the term must mean a knowledge that has decreed and determined all things, and which is working out all things in a purposeful determination after the counsel of the eternal divine will, as we read in Ephesians 1:11. An illustration which has helped me to understand God a little better is one that I found hidden in the Hebrew of a verse in Isaiah. It is a verse which contains the word for spirit, ruach, translated in our King James Version as breath. We read in the last verse of Isaiah 2, "Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of?" Now the revised versions did not change the verse one whit, but the Hebrew is startling. It might be translated, "Cease ye from man who has only one noseful capacity for breath. What is he worth anyway?" We Americans should be able to comprehend that verse with ease, for we're accustomed to the supremacy of a 16-cylinder car over an 8 or a 4, and our minds can grasp the farther superiority of jet propulsion and rocket projectiles and supersonic speeds. Now, if instead of cylinders we think in terms of nosefuls, God is really saying, "When are you human beings going to realize that you're only one nosefullers and that I am the infinite eternal breath? You dive underwater, and even though you're the world's champion swimmer, you can stay under only for the brief moment of your one long breath, which you have inhaled." We turn back to the book of Genesis and read that God said, that God spoke, that God moved, and the result was creation. He exhaled, and from his spirit came all things. We read that man was formed out of the dust of the ground, and that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and that man became a living soul. But in all this, there is no thought of God ever having to inhale. He has been breathing out forever, and he never would have to draw a breath. He is the eternal spirit, the eternal breath. Man draws himself up to his full height, fills his lungs until his eyes almost pop out, and then says, "Watch me blow. I can blow so hard that I can blow Hiroshima down with one breath." And man sucks in a little of God's power and blows out an atomic bomb and blows down a city, and is immediately as proud as the devil of what he has done, and is immediately frightened to death because he cannot control the breath that he blows out. Shortly after Hiroshima, God blew the small breath of an earthquake on a corner of Japan and was 1,000 times as destructive as man, but all the time he knew what he was doing. And not long ago in New Guinea, the top of a mountain blew off in a volcanic eruption, and it made a cloud so vast it made the atomic cloud look like a smoke ring blown out of a man's mouth. All that is happening today is calculated by the eternal God of the eternal breath, the source of life. He is trying to teach us by history and experience that there is no good in man and no power in man, and that we should turn away from all things human and trust in him, the living God. But man will not do it. There are a few in the midst of the world to whom God has given his eternal spirit, the Holy Spirit. We are the redeemed ones who know a little of what he's doing, since he has been pleased to lift the veil and show us a corner of the scene. Our text says that God has given to us the holy breath. He has given us of himself. We shall have to look at this much more closely, but we've seen enough to know that salvation came to us in the moment that we turned away from ourselves and no longer sought to lift ourselves to God, but accepted his verdict that we were absolutely nothing and could do nothing that could satisfy him, and then accepted our position as objects of his love and mercy and the participants of his grace. Thus we have received life and are no longer carrying on with the nose full at a time of earth's atmosphere, but are learning that we are to inhale forever, drawing all things from him. And our dear Heavenly Father, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit, the holy breath, shall breathe upon us in this hour. We thank thee for these amazing truths. We rejoice in the fact that thou hast given us of thy very self to redeem us, and that even now we know that we possess thy life. Bless the truth then to each listening heart. If there are any here who have not been born again, give to them restlessness, that they may know no peace until they rest in Christ, but upon thy redeemed own. May thy grace, thy mercy, and thy peace abide, and a new sense of the indwelling Spirit. And unto thee be the glory and the majesty, the dominion and the power, now, until the Lord Jesus come again and forever. Amen.
When God breathes his Holy Spirit into our dead souls, our lives cannot help but be radically transformed.
The Spirit of God exalts Jesus Christ in our hearts and fixes our affections on Him. We hope you have benefited from today's message by Dr. Barnhouse entitled The Breath of God. You can listen to additional Bible teaching by the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse anytime, anywhere around the globe via the Internet by visiting the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals website at alliancenet.org. An audio copy of today's teaching is available by calling us toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Today's message again is entitled, The Breath of God, or simply request message number R5-14. We would also like to make available to you a free copy of Dr. Barnhouse's booklet entitled, The Art of Effective Witnessing. Are you intimidated about sharing your faith? Are you discouraged about many lost opportunities to witness to your family, friends, and co-workers? This free booklet will help you to be salt and light to those who need to hear the good news. Dr. Barnhouse explains how the Lord can use you to draw people to Himself and how you can share the gospel clearly, truthfully, and in love. If you want to be a bold, effective witness for Christ, ask for your free copy of The Art of Effective Witnessing when you call or write. Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible is a radio ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals headquartered in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians. From decades and even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching materials which will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible comes to you through the generous gifts of our listeners. If you have benefited from the broadcast and would like it to continue, please prayerfully consider a donation to help keep this ministry on the air. For more information or to make a contribution to support and further our work, please contact us by writing Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. Call toll-free 1-800-488-1888 or visit us online at alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free updated resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, daily devotionals, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Donald Gray Barnhouse, James Montgomery Boyce, Michael Horton, and Martin Lloyd-Jones. Join us again next time for more classic teaching on Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible.